Would you turn with me to Judges 4, 1 through 24? In your pew Bibles, it'll be page 203. Again, Judges 4, 1 through 24. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ahab died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 men from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give them into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, but for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went with them. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword, not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead, with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan.
Good morning. How are you on this fine winter's morning? Well, it has been a crazy week, hasn't it? Not just weather-wise, but when you look around at our world and our nation even, recognize that it's been a week of terror, also of triumph of some degree, And then when we look at our own personal lives, there's a lot of ups and downs this week. Some of you are struggling with health concerns and very difficult family situations and many other very difficult and trying things. And yet, in the middle of the week, we had a wonderful business meeting where the members met. We welcomed into our membership 7 new brothers and sisters in Christ. And there was wonderful unity among the members there on that Wednesday night. And we give God lots of praise and thanks for that. In a week like this, the best thing to do, the meditation was just so appropriate. The thing that we need to do is just be still and know that He is God. So let's go to Him now in prayer as we seek His blessing on our time. Heavenly Father, You know our hearts, You know our lives, and You know what a busy and hectic and crazy week this has been, the ups and the downs of it all, the excitement and the dullness of it. Lord, we know that our human experience is such that we can be bounced around from highs to lows, from periods of great encouragement to times of significant discouragement, all within a matter of hours, it seems. And in the midst of this constantly changing world, we desperately need someone who is a rock, who is unchanging, who does not change like the shifting shadows and the shifting sands of time. And Lord, we recognize that that describes You perfectly. You are the unchanging, immutable God. And along with the fact that You, in terms of Your nature and Your being, do not change, we recognize that Your compassions don't change as well. Great is Your faithfulness, and steadfast is Your love towards us, O Lord. This has been our experience. This is not just some abstract thing that we believe about You, but we've experienced this. And Lord, the one thing that we can count on in a world where we cannot count on anything, we can count on the fact that when we wake up in the morning, though there may be snow on the ground in April, we can count on the fact that Your mercies towards us this morning are new and renewed. And we praise You for who You are and what You have done in our lives. So I pray, Lord, that an image, a knowledge of this unchanging God would strengthen us and support us in the overwhelming flood that is this life. Lord, for those who are fearing diagnosis, for those who are struggling with health concerns and recovering from surgery, for those who are enduring ongoing physical pain, Lord, show Yourself to be a loving, gracious Heavenly Father who is worthy of being trusted. Would You meet these folks with the presence of Your presence and the comfort of Your presence? May they know that even though everything else about their situation may be unknown, the one thing that they can know is that You are loving and merciful, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness towards all those who fear You. Father, we pray specifically today for Joelle Norris, Keith and Faye's daughter in Mississippi, as she is having a heart test today. I pray, Lord, that You would give the doctors wisdom as they run tests, as they seek to determine what is causing her heart trouble. I pray, Lord, especially that today, while she can't be in church, that Your presence would be enough, that she would sense Your love and Your concern and Your care for her. And may she know the love and the care and the concern of brothers and sisters in Christ who are holding her up. Father, we pray for our nation. We recognize that we live in perilous times. We are terrorized by all sorts of threats, known and unknown. We do not put our trust in horses or chariots or princes because we know that that trust is sure to fail. But we trust in You. And we ask earnestly, Lord, that You would be merciful to this country, a country that has by and large outwardly rejected You and rejected Your word and Your truth. And we are now reaping in the life of our nation the due penalties for our perversion and our failure to recognize You as God and to give thanks to You for all that You do. So Lord, turn to us in mercy, and may your kindness and your patience with us lead us towards repentance. Father, I pray that you would begin with your people, with the church, begin with us, Lord, examine our hearts. Would you test us and try us and see if there be any wicked way in us? And then would you root out that sin by the awesome transforming power of your Holy Spirit? Father, we want to be brothers and sisters who live to please you and to honor you. We want to be shining lights in a dark and perverse generation. And we recognize that this can only happen if you move and act among us and in us for your own glory and for your own namesake. So do that today, even now, we pray, as we open up your word, as we have the potential here for salvation and for life transformation power, sitting here open on our laps, may your Spirit pour this truth into our hearts, deep within our hearts, so that we might be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we come this morning to chapter 4 in our exposition of the book of Judges, and I want to congratulate you and commend you for coming back this week. After all the disgusting and shocking subject matter that we discussed last week, I'd love to be able to tell you that we're past all of the gross stuff, but alas, I cannot. We are not past it. In fact, even today, we read of some guy getting his head hammered through with a tent peg. This is not for the faint of heart. And we're going to continue to discover that as a nation, the nation of Israel, as it gets progressively worse, as it goes through these cycles of unfaithfulness and sin, and as those cycles degenerate into grosser and deeper sin, we're going to have to encounter more of this disgusting and perverse stuff. Again, this is not for the faint of heart. So buckle up, because we're already spinning around on this tilt-a-whirl of unfaithfulness when we come to verse 1 of our text today. We learn that once again, the Israelites did what was evil in the sight of God. So after God had graciously delivered them from the discipline that he had brought on them at the hand of Eglon and his alliance, after God had graciously delivered the people through the bravery of Ehud, that left-handed Benjamite, and after they had experienced as a nation rest and peace for two whole generations, we read that Ehud died. And this has, historically, we've been through a couple cycles already, this is always, unfortunately, the indication that the previous cycle has ended, but we're still spinning around, and pretty soon we're going to come back to stage one, which is that after their deliverer, their savior, dies, the rest that they experience is only temporary and short-lived. And before long, they get that craving, that unnatural urge, that natural urge, I should say, to turn off and go into sin. I was going to say KFC, but we're talking about sin. It's this drive that we all have within us as human beings who live in a sin-cursed world. We're always veering off course. And sure enough, this cycle fires up again. Like a dog returns to its vomit, the proverb says, so a fool repeats his folly. And we certainly see this in the life of Israel. They begin again, to do what is evil in the sight of God. And then this is the part, we know the cycle by now, this is the part where God has to do something because of who he is, because of his holy and righteous character. God cannot just wink at the evil that they decide to do. It's evil in his sight. And because he loves the people and because he has promises and a future for these people, he cannot sit idly by while they indulge in sin. And I can apply this to us as well. If you are indulging sin and you claim to be a child of God, you should not expect that God is just going to sit idly by and it's no big deal to him. God is a jealous God. He is a holy and righteous God. And what God desires is that we would not cling to our idols, rather that we would cling to him. And so God's in the business of oppressing us and and bothering us, disciplining us so that we would loosen our grip on these idols and turn and embrace him with all that we are and all that we have. This is loving. Discipline doesn't seem loving at the time, but if it produces its fruit, it yields and it results in fruitfulness, and it results in us loving the Lord our God with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. This is what God must do in the face of sin. He must discipline. And as we've seen in the case of Israel, that one of God's primary tools and means of discipline is that he liked to raise up these foreign pagan enemies, these nations who would come and oppress his people. And we read this again. This is his same tactic that he does again now in this cycle. And the text tells us that God sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan. King Jabin and his military commander, Sisera, cruelly oppressed Israel for 20 years. What was this oppression like? Can you try to imagine what it would be like to be oppressed by a cruel military for 20 years? Well, we get some idea of what the situation was from the song. If you just flip over into chapter 5, which Lord willing we'll look at next week, this is a song of Deborah and Barak that they composed to give glory to God for the victory that he wrought. We learn a little bit more details about our story today from that psalm. And we read in verses 6 and 7, "In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned. The travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel." What was this like? Well, on Friday, I don't know if some of you were able to watch the breaking news all day on Friday that was occurring in Watertown, Massachusetts, just outside of Boston, as they engaged in a huge manhunt for the suspects and then ultimately the one remaining living suspect of the Boston Marathon bombings. And one of the things that you heard, if you were listening to the news reports as they were trying to fill up time and express their thoughts, these are news people that have lived in Boston and the surrounding areas for years and years, and one thing that they could not stop commenting about, the thing that blew their minds, was when they saw these video shots of the towns. It was eerie because these towns are usually just crowding with people and vehicles and bustling with business traffic and public transportation. And these same streets on Friday were calm and quiet. Everyone was in their home. The buses, the T, the Boston subway system was shut down. Businesses were closed. People were told to stay home. And it's eerie. People aren't in the streets. People aren't in the villages. And why is that? Well, because they're being terrorized. There was a dangerous killer on the loose. And this is similar to what may have happened here. We understand from the description that Deborah gives in chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, that the villages were empty. People weren't using the roads and the highways because they're terrorized by the oppression that they were receiving at the hands of this cruel Canaanite king and his military commander, Sisera. Well, we also know that this military commander was able to intimidate with his strong show of military force. The text tells us, when we've encountered it a few chapters earlier, that these Canaanites had access to the latest and greatest in military technology, and that was iron chariots. I mean, these were invincible by those standards of those days. And this was so intimidating for a group of people who were only used to fighting hand-to-hand combat with swords. Suddenly they are faced with an enemy who has access to iron chariots and 900 of them. That's enough to make anyone stay home. So they suffered like this for 20 years under the cruel oppression, under this terrorism. And the Israelites finally call out to the Lord for help. But did you notice that? I mean, let's not skip over these details too quickly. they finally cry out to the Lord after suffering under this oppression for 20 years. I mean, how does this go? You feel oppressed right away, you know, in year one, I would imagine, and then you just want to tough it out for another 19 years. It takes 20 years to bring the people to the point where they're crying out to the Lord and saying, I've got nothing, we can't handle this, Lord, we need you. That sounds absolutely ridiculous, doesn't it? And yet I think we can all testify to the fact that we have been extremely late and slow in calling out to the Lord God for salvation and for mercy. We somehow, even though we're oppressed and tormented by our sin and by situation, we seem to think that we've got it. You know, we've got this under control. It seems really bad, but no problem, Lord. I've got this. I'll call you if I need you. We're so slow to call out for the Lord to help. We're so prideful. We think that we've got the inner resources to get through this on our own. So many years, I think, we spend in needless struggle and trial and torment because we refuse to call out to the Lord for help. We forget that our God is an ever-present help in time of need, that He's ready and willing and able to rescue His people. The song says, "Oh, what grief we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." We're slow to cry out to Him, and as a result, we needlessly bear pain and sorrow and misery. So friends, let's not be slow to call out to the Lord, because He is quick to come and save. As Psalm 34 says, "When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them from all their troubles." And sure enough, true to form, God hears the cries of the Israelites and acts to deliver them. And what we find in our passage today is a record, an account of God delivering His people once again from their oppression. And what you see is the way that this passage is structured, and most of these passages are structured, is that we spin around on the first few stages of this cycle very quickly, like within the first three verses, and then the rest of the cycle slows down and gives us lots of detail. And that should help us understand what the main point of this passage, indeed what the main point of all these passages in the book is. It's the thing that the author devotes most of his attention to and slows down to give us the slow motion, frame by frame detail, and that is that God saves His people. And that is that despite His people's unfaithfulness, God is faithful. And that's what deserves all of the press in our book and in our stories. So that's how you know what the main point is. God is the Savior. But in the midst of this, this passage has some very interesting details, some interesting things for us to learn, especially as it relates to the relationship between men and women and how sin affects that relationship. That might not seem obvious initially, but I really believe that the Lord wants us to see certain things about male and female relationships in the midst of this passage. As we see that God is a Savior, we also need to see some patterns of sin in the midst of this. So I want to look at this passage in a little bit closer detail. We want to see the deliverance that God grants to the Israelites, but I want to pay particular attention to the insight that this passage gives us in terms of male-female relationships. And I believe that this text puts three groups kind of on the scene under the microscope for our observation. We want to see first, faithful females, secondly, mousy men, and third, a subduing Savior. Faithful females, mousy men, and a subduing Savior. So bear with me, and I'll hope to show you these things as they emerge from our passage. First, though, faithful females. I've already showed my hand that I believe that God is the main character in this story, as well as all of the stories in Judges, as well as all of the stories in the whole Bible. It's about God. He's the main character. But on the human level, there's no question that the heroes of this story are women. There's no question that, for example, Deborah is put forward in this passage as the most commendable character. In fact, I think it's pretty clear that Deborah is one of the most commendable characters in all of the book of Judges. She is the most faithful. In the midst of very unfaithful times and people, Deborah is arguably the most righteous figure in the whole book of Judges. And her appearance on the scene in the midst of very troubled times, sinful times, is indicative of the fact that God is pleased in his sovereignty and in his providence. God is often pleased to use faithful women to accomplish his purposes. We learn that Deborah is a prophetess. That is, that she's gifted by God and used by God in order to communicate his word to the people. She's God's spokeswoman. She's God's mouthpiece. She has the responsibility of communicating truth. And it is true that mostly in the Old Testament, God uses men as prophets. It's also true that from time to time, God is pleased to use women as prophetesses. And so Deborah joins the ranks of people, for example, like Moses' sister Miriam, who's called a prophetess, and Huldah, who was a prophetess during the time of King Josiah. And now we have Deborah, who, in keeping with her role as a prophetess, was judging Israel, the text says, which means that people would come to her. She sat underneath a palm tree. They knew where she was, and people would come to her from all over the nation in order to receive judgments from her. She had wisdom, and she had a word from God that she was ready to share with the people. She describes herself, again, we get more details in chapter 5, but in chapter 5 in her song, she describes herself as a mother in Israel. And this stands in strong contrast to the oppressive reign of terror inflicted on the people by Jabin and Sisera. In contrast to those wicked and cruel men, here arose a mother in Jerusalem. Another major character in this story is Jael. Now, many commentators believe that Jael's actions are not commendable, that she dealt in treachery and she should not be praised for the treachery that she acted towards her Sisera, who she was supposed to have an alliance with. However, despite what those commentators say, I am always much more comfortable with what the Bible considers to be praiseworthy and commendable. And sure enough, when we turn to chapter 5, especially verse 22, we're going to see that Jael is to be regarded as the most blessed of women for what she did. Does the Bible seem to be embarrassed about her treachery? No, she's considered to be a blessed woman for what she has done. This sounds like another woman in Scripture who's called most blessed for what she has done. You remember when Elizabeth meets her cousin Mary, both of them pregnant? She understands almost in a prophetic way what Mary is carrying inside of her, the Savior of the world. And so Elizabeth says to Mary, "Most blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." The point is that Deborah and Jael join Mary with a huge long list of women in Scripture who play a majorly important role in the kingdom, in what God is doing in the world. Think of Rahab and Esther and Ruth and Anna and Lydia and Mary and Martha, Mary Magdalene. We could go on and on listing the numerous faithful women that God was pleased to use in accomplishing his purposes. And what this demonstrates for us is that in the view of God, in the view of Scripture, from a Christian point of view, women have great dignity and worth. Now, Christianity, it seems to me, is the only religion. It seems to me that Christianity is the, I can't think of any other religion that truly believes in the dignity of women.
We believe that men and women were created in the image of God. In Genesis 1, we read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And by saying it like that, God is showing us there's a true equality between the men and women that God has made. There's no hint of superiority there at all. There's not one of those genders that is inferior compared to the other one. Very important. And only Christianity does this. No other religion recognizes the true dignity of women. Certainly not Islam. And certainly not our society and our world in general. Despite all the efforts of feminism over the last number of decades, a movement, by the way, that doesn't seem to be content with just reaching equality, it seems like feminism in its rawest form wants to exert the superiority of women. But despite all of their best efforts, we still live in a society where women are totally marginalized and totally disrespected. You only have to turn on a television to understand that women in our culture are seen as just objects, sexual objects to be used and abused and discarded when they get past that attractive age. It scares me to death when I see a young, pretty, talented girl arrive on the scene in her early youth, her early teenage years. I can pretty much write the script of what's going to happen to her. I see her future as clear as day. You know, she's going to be a substance abuser. She's going to be married multiple times. She's going to be just washed up and spit out by our culture by the time she's in her late 20s. It happens over and over again. And it's a testimony to the fact that our world does not believe that women have dignity. Only Christianity believes that women are full equals and are worthy of dignity because they are co-created in the image of God. And so whereas our culture regards young women simply as sexual objects, Christian men are commanded to treat younger women as sisters with all purity. Whereas most cultures view women as slaves who are put on this earth for our service, Christian men are commanded to serve their wives. Ephesians 5 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." That's a serving, that's a humbling, that's a foot-washing type of role and relationship with the woman. As A.T. Robertson, who was a famous New Testament Greek scholar who was a professor at Southern Seminary in the last century, he would often make this point. When a woman opposes Christianity, she smites the hand that sets her free. Christianity is the only religion because we believe in a God who values women fully. And what I'm trying to say, along with Deborah and JL, the Bible is chock full of women who play a prominent role in accomplishing the high purposes and calling of God. And similarly, church history is just full of faithful females who serve the Lord in the context of their churches and their homes. If you have been in church for any length of time, not just this church, but any church, you, I'm sure, have recognized the incredible contributions of faithful females to that church. I think it's fair to say that there is nothing of significance that gets accomplished in a local church that isn't accomplished ultimately by women, with women in the background. This is certainly true in our own church. Where would we be without our women's ministry team and faithful women who show hospitality and who serve as Sunday school teachers and nursery workers and counters and counselors and mentors and the countless other roles that you faithful females play in the life of this church. And we praise God for that. It is a high calling, and it is something that the Lord gives you with all dignity. Praise the Lord for faithful females. And the story of Deborah and JL really served to remind us that God is often pleased to use faithful females to accomplish his purposes. But If faithful females are put on display in this passage, so are mousy men. To say that men and women are created to be equals does not conflict in any way. It shouldn't be any, there shouldn't be any conflict to say that men and women are created equally, but that God has given men and women different roles to play in the home and in the church and in society. For example, God has ordained that men are to take leadership in the home and in the church, and in the case of at least Israel, in society. And it's interesting to me that although Deborah is said to be a judge in this passage, she's unlike every other judge that we've encountered so far, and unlike most of the judges that we'll encounter in the future, in that she is not said to be raised up by God as a savior and as a deliverer of his people. We know this was the case with Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar. These were warriors. These were saviors that God raised up in order to save his people. But we don't read anything like that about Deborah. Deborah was not looked to be the military leader of the Israelites or the deliverer or the conqueror. Instead, we read in verse 6 that God had called a man named Barak, a military commander named Barak, to be the conqueror, to be the deliverer, who would rescue the people from the oppression of the Canaanites. It was Barak, not Deborah, whose role was analogous to Othniel's and Ehud's and Shamgar's. You understand? So we should be looking to a man to fulfill that role. And so in verse 6, when Deborah the prophetess reminds Barak that God had called him to take 10,000 men and fight against Sisera, we read that the commander of the army totally wimps out. He acts like a mouse. He hides behind the hem of Deborah's skirt, we could say. And he says, if you will go with me, I'll go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. How pathetic is that? This is nothing against Deborah. Understand that this takes in no way takes away from Deborah at all. For as much responsibility as the Lord had given her, she knows that it is the man, Barak, who must take the responsibility for delivering the people from his enemies. This is shameful on the part of Barak, not on the part of Deborah. And so Deborah says, I will go with you, but this road will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will deliver the enemy into the hand of a woman. It was a cowardly and shameful thing for Barak to require a woman to take him by the hand in order that he would fight against the enemy. And Deborah puts her finger right on the shamefulness of this and says, I'll go with you, but this is going to be bad for you. This is not going to lead to your glory. This is going to lead to your mocking, because God will deliver his people, but he's going to do it at the hands of a woman. Now, I can't help but add just a little aside here. This one's free for you. The fact that recently the Pentagon, under the commander-in-chief, our own Barak, has recently lifted the ban on women serving in hand-to-hand combat on the front lines. Whereas that in the past that was a no-no to have a woman on the front lines in hand-to-hand combat, our government in our day, this is happening right now, have lifted that ban and said, no, it's okay. Let's send our women and our girls to the front lines. Friends, this is a shameful thing for a country to do. This is a shameful thing for men from a country to do. This has nothing to do with a woman's ability. I'm not even talking about that. This is an abdication of our God-given responsibility to serve and to protect our women, and for men to lead and to guide and to guard our women. Well, enough about that. I'll go back to the text here. Deborah prophesies that Barak would be shamed for having a woman lead him into battle, and that shame would come at the end of the battle. So you see the bookends here, that a woman leads this man into battle, and a woman closes the battle. Initially, when Deborah says this, we think, oh, she's going to get the credit for it. But no, as we read further, we understand that the woman that she was prophesying about was Jael. So God caused Barak and his army to completely rout this superior army. And we'll talk next week about how he does this. But in the final analysis, these 900 chariots are nothing for God. God completely routs this army. And it says that not a man was left, which isn't precisely true because there was one man left. It was the commander, Sisera, and he flees like a little girl. Like a wimp, like a mousy man. He flees, and he tries to escape his doom, and he flees to a place where he expects to find some people that will hide him. He escapes to an area where he has some allies. He goes to the tents of the Kenites, and we read here towards the end of the passage that Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, comes out to meet Sisera and offers to hide him in her tent. But as one unfortunate young man found out recently, it's not a good hiding spot to hide out underneath a tent, and it's not going to work out very well for this guy either. It seems like it's a good place to be. In Sisera's case, most people would not expect a man to be in a woman's tent, a married woman's tent at that. And so he expects that if someone comes to block, maybe they've blocked off a 20-tent radius and they're going tent to tent looking for this guy, maybe they expect that as soon as they come and they see Jael standing at the tent, they basically know just to move on because there's no way that a man is going to be in the tent of a married woman. It seems like a decent place to be. But as this guy is drinking his warm milk, and as he's under the heaviness of a big rug that's placed over him, this guy, exhausted from battle, is falling to sleep very quickly, and he's lulled to sleep with the false sense of security that he is safe. Because what happens is that this woman, Jael, comes over to him quietly and nails his head into the ground with a tent peg and a hammer. It's unbelievable. You could say that she walked softly but carried a big stick. But can you imagine? One minute, Sisera is resting comfortably. He's secure. He's feeling like he's escaped. And the next minute, bam! What do you think the last thing to go through Sisera's mind was? The tent peg. So God uses this faithful female to accomplish his purpose of delivering Israel from the hand of the oppressor. But notice what's also true. The fact that a woman ultimately defeated the enemy was shameful to this mousy man. And if you'll permit me to apply this to modern evangelical church life, I think that the faithful activity of many women, though praiseworthy in and of itself, also stands for us as a shameful indictment of the failure of mousy men in Christianity. Would you agree? In our day, many women are the spiritual leaders in their homes and in their churches. Not because they've aspired to this, but because men have totally wimped out. This is not to excuse women who have taken responsibilities and roles that God prohibits, like preaching and teaching or having authority over man. I'm not condoning any of that goes on in the church today. I'm simply observing the case. It seems to me that in many cases, women and churches go this direction because of mousy men who have flaked out. I may have shared this with you before, but one of the most satisfying projects that I had when I was in school is I had the opportunity to research and write the history of the church. It was a over 100-year-old church that I was a member of in Louisville, Kentucky. Those of you that know Tom and Joy Lynn, this is the church that they are members of currently. And it was a fascinating thing. Not very many people had gone through all the history, and so there was a lot that was unknown. But I got to, you know, surround myself with piles and piles of boxes of information and minutes, and I had to try to reconstruct the history. And one of the things that became very clear to me as I sorted through all of that was that this church, which was in a period of huge decline from 1950 all the way to the year 2000, I mean, it was steeply falling off. It was interesting to see how the church compensated. And so, for example, their original bylaws and constitution said that there needed to be a minimum of 12 men as deacons. But then as that got harder to find 12 qualified men, they dropped it to 9. And then a year later, they dropped it to 6. And then before long, because they couldn't find any more qualified godly men, that was the point in time where they began to open up the diaconate to women. And before long, they were ordaining women to the gospel ministry. Again, this is not to excuse any of those ungodly steps. I'm simply making the point that it seems like what's driving this, why they're heading in this direction, is because there is a dearth of faithful and godly men who are willing to step up to the plate. And so women feel like they need to step up to the plate in the leadership of a home in a local church. It's a shameful thing for Christian men to come to grips with this fact. Now, men, maybe you're feeling convicted right now about these things. Maybe upon reflection, you realize that you have wimped out in your home. Maybe you recognize that your wife, it seems to anyone that would observe, your wife is the one that's initiating spiritual conversations and spiritual training in your home. Maybe you're recognizing the leadership in the church that you have abdicated, your rightful responsibility. So the question is there any hope for you? Is there any hope for us in the midst of feeling convicted about this? Well, in closing here, I want to draw your attention to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is that famous hall of faith where the faithful people down through the history of Christianity, history of the Bible, are put on display for us as encouragement to us about their faith. And then by verse 32, the author starts to get really frantic, kind of like a preacher who looks at the brand new clock at the back of the sanctuary and realizes that he's got a ton more stuff to say, but time is running out really fast. This author feels what I'm feeling every week. And he says, time would not permit me to tell you of Gideon, Barak, and Samson. Wait a second. He's talking about faithful men? And he lists Barak? He says, time would fail to tell me of Gideon and Barak and Samson. Faith guys that he would love to put in his hall of faith if he had the time. It's unbelievable that Barak is listed among those who exercised great faith. There's got to be some mistake here. Barak seems totally faithless. Yet in God's books, indeed, in God's book, the Bible, Barak is remembered for his faith. This should be totally encouraging for all of us who fail and falter in our faith. We're covered by the righteousness of Christ. There's no condemnation. And though we might be faithless, he is faithful. Our sins and our failures are not the things that get the last word. The thing that gets the last word, the thing that we're expecting to hear as the last word is, well done, my good and faithful servant. How could God ever say that about me and my life? And yet in God's graciousness, in God's incredible plan, because of what Christ has accomplished, we who are faithless can be called faithful. That is unbelievable. And what this should do, This should not cause us to be lazy spiritually. This should not cause us as men to just, you know, kick our feet back in our lazy chair and crack open a cold one and say, oh, God's got it, no problem, I'm covered, I'm good. No, this should motivate us to do the very thing that God has called us to do, to perform the roles and the responsibilities that He has given to us, whether we be male or female. I got to close here. I haven't gotten to the subduing Savior, but I feel okay about that because we're going to look at that in more detail next week as we come to the song in chapter 5. Okay, but I just want you to, at the end of all this, rest and look at this Savior. It tells us that this, it says, on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan. This is God's work. This is God's doing. And so despite our faithfulness or our faithlessness, God gets the glory. You might be thinking as a father, I have totally blown it. I didn't raise my children like God told me to and like God instructed and expected me to. And now they're almost grown up and gone, and now I can't do it. Well, despite your failure, despite your faithfulness, God is faithful. God is sovereign. We serve a God who subdues armies full of 900 iron chariots. You think it's anything for Him to subdue your family in the face of your faithlessness and failure? No, God can do it. We serve a subduing Savior. And let's just close with that in mind. Let's pray together as the worship team comes to lead us in a closing song.